in any systematic theology discussion of the doctrine of God, you have to, almost by necessity, cover the issue of the existence of God. And in fact, in virtually every systematic theology that I'm aware of, under the doctrine of God, usually is a fairly lengthy discussion on the existence of God. And so tonight and probably next week, and we'll see how long this lasts, I'm not sure, we're going to be looking at the existence of God and a defense of Christian theism. And you'll see why I put it like that in a few minutes. But let me just make a quick disclaimer, and that is that apologetics, the defense of the faith, really is not my forte. I do enjoy reading about it. I enjoy thinking about it and discussing it, but it certainly is not in any way, shape, or form my forte. And so with that disclaimer, we begin with the existence of God. When we talk about the existence of God, we need to realize that that very issue, the existence of God, is first of all just about the biggest issue that you could imagine. It is the biggest question that theologians, philosophers, and ordinary people can think about, the existence of God. But at root, the existence of God really is a worldview question. When we talk about the existence of God, we are talking about something that has direct impact and is a vital part of our own worldview. Now, a worldview is a set of presuppositions which may be true, partially true, or false, which form the lens through which we live, or through which we view, live, and interpret life. So it's our set of presuppositions that form the lens through which we view, live, and interpret life and the world around us. That's a worldview. Now, a worldview, or those, that set of presuppositions, may be conscious. A person may know what their worldview is. It may be subconscious. They may have no clue about what their worldview is, but they have one nevertheless. A worldview can be inherited. A worldview can be developed, and thoughtfully so. But the fact is that everybody has a worldview. If you were raised a certain way and you just imbibed the way that you were raised. Remember one time years and years ago seeing a film, television clip of a talk show where they had Ku Klux Klan members and they had their children dressed in Klan clothing. And the children were spouting racist remarks as well. Well, see, those kids, even at age 7, 8, 9, 10, have a worldview. Now, it's an inherited worldview, but it's a worldview nevertheless. And so everybody has one. Everybody has a set of presuppositions, a set of assumptions through which they view life, live life, and interpret life. All right? Now, what are those basic worldview questions? I'm going to put them in their simple and then more philosophical terms on the board for you. And each one of these is going to start with what is the nature of. All right. And so without having to write that down every single time, the first fundamental worldview question is, what is the nature of reality? Okay. This is a question that philosophers would say is the metaphysical question. It deals with metaphysics. When you ask, what is the nature of reality? To put it another way, you could say, what is ultimate reality? Okay. By the way, you may have never thought in terms of metaphysics. All right. You may never have thought in terms of the other philosophical term, ontology, issues of being or existence. You may never even heard those words, but every single person in this room has a fundamental assumption about the nature of reality. All right. Second big worldview question is, what is the nature of the world around us? more philosophical or theological term would be cosmology. What is the nature of the world around us? Under this would also be the issue of origins. How did we get here? How'd the world get here? How'd you get here? Right? That's a basic worldview question. And everybody has an assumption about how the world got here. Everybody has a fundamental presupposition about the nature of the world around them, about cosmology. And so everybody has a metaphysic and everybody has a cosmology. Third, what is the nature of man or anthropology? What am I? What are you? What is humanity? All right. By the way, under this particular category, under anthropology, you have all different kinds of questions that flow out of that. What's the nature of gender? Is that a big question today? I mean, there are people that actually will tell you that gender is a social construct. Not to be crude, but it comes down. Never mind. All right. Comes down to whether you can have a toilet hanging off a wall or not. Right? All right. So all different kinds of questions, nature of gender, so forth. What is man? Okay. Understand, people are going to answer this differently. When you go into your biology class at the community college or your Western Civ class, which is now no longer called Western Civilization, it's now called, what do they call that class? Do they still? Somebody told me that they changed the name Western Civilization to a different, more politically correct kind of title. But you get into that, you get into any kind of anthropology, sociology, psychology, and you're going to be dealing with what is the nature of man. Freud answered that question in a very distinct way that impacted everything he thought about what makes us tick the way that we do. The fourth worldview question is this: what is the nature of knowledge? This is one of my all-time favorite words. It's epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. And how do you know what you know? Do you know that you have certain assumptions about knowing things, how you learn things, how you understand things? Now, you may have never heard the word epistemology. You may have never thought about a theory of knowledge. You may have never thought, well, how do I know what I know? But you have a definite assumption about how you know what you know. All right. Let's see. Number five is, what is the nature of morality? That would be ethics. What is the nature of morality? Put it another way, how do I know what's right? How do I know what's wrong? Who gets to decide? Next question. The last one. What is the nature of purpose for life, history, and the future? Does history have meaning? That's a worldview question. Does history have meaning? Or is history just the poorly recollected thoughts of events that happened randomly in the past? Is it bunk? Like Henry Ford said, history's bunk. Is it just irrelevant so that there's no purpose? More specifically, what's the purpose of my life? Even people that don't think that there's any purpose still set an alarm clock and get up to do something, like go to work. So what is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of life in general? What's the purpose of the world? What is the purpose of history? And is our future going anywhere? Those are basic world view questions. All right. Now, by the way, this last one on purpose would be called teleology. Now, worldview assumptions. I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. Just everybody make sure they get it. Everybody has a worldview. Kindergartners have a worldview. College students have a worldview. Old people have a worldview. Middle-aged people have a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. Regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of religion, regardless of culture, everybody has a worldview. And everybody operates with the answers to these questions. Everybody lives life with a basic assumption about these big questions. The way that they view life, the way that they think about life, the way that they live life, the way that they interpret life, all comes down to these basic questions. Let's say that you find out that that you're pregnant. You're going to have a baby. Worldview impact the way that you interpret that. I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. What if the baby dies? Does your worldview impact the way that you view the death of the baby? You pass your board exams. Does your worldview impact the way that you view that? You get fired from your job. You get cancer. You get a raise. Everything in life, the way that we live life, the way that we think about life, the way that we interpret everything around us. You know, we're always interpreting everything. Okay? So, we're constantly interpreting. So, not to bore you with deer hunting stories, there won't be any blood and guts, but we set our alarm clock to get up at 3:30, and Dusty had the alarm clock, which was the mistake, and he slept right through it. And he comes in, and the next thing I hear, I'm sleeping soundly, I hear, it's 5:30, we got to go. And so we're up, and we're off, and come to find out, we get to a place where it is completely impassable, that if we would have been there 2 hours earlier, we wouldn't have been able to get back down. All right? So, you know what I'm thinking? You interpret. And I interpret it in light of Romans 8:28. You know what? It's actually a good thing in God's providence that we overslept, because I wouldn't want to have been stuck up on top of there through the remainder of the snowstorm. And so you interpret the event. We're always doing that. We always interpret. And you know how we interpret life? You know how we interpret those events? We interpret them through the grid of our own world view. All right? Now, what are some of these worldviews? I'm going to start with the biggest one outside of a theistic Christian worldview, and that is the worldview that is known as naturalism or materialism. The view of naturalism or materialism is the worldview that says the material world, that is, nature, is all that there is. It's all that has ever been and all that will ever be. There's nothing outside of it. So, for a naturalist or a materialist, they say that supernatural events like creation, miracles, are impossible, because they are committed to ultimate reality only being that which you can see and touch and put under a microscope or look at through a telescope. Right? Now, a commitment to naturalism basically says that nature's ultimate reality, therefore, by necessity, naturalism is consciously atheistic. Okay? You cannot have a naturalist who believes in God. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. Okay? So how does a naturalist answer, number one, what's the nature of reality? It's nature. It's material, it's matter in motion, it's what you can see, it's what you can feel. That is ultimate reality. Outside of that, nothing. So what happens, the world around us, the origins, how does a naturalist answer the question of origin? One big word. Okay, evolution. That's the process. Chance. That's the answer to origin for a naturalist. Chance. Just chance. What else can there be? If there's nothing outside of matter in motion, then what could possibly be the cause? There can't be any cause. Chance must be the cause, which, if you think about it, is completely stupid. Read R.C. Sproul's book, Not a Chance. By the way, this is just a side note. We'll get more into this as we cover providence. Science attributes power to chance. Think about it. In an evolutionary system that began randomly by chance, they attribute power of causality, which is really a logical impossibility. Chance can't do anything because chance is nothing. All right? But be that as it may, the naturalist says, origins, it's chance. Nature of the world around us, matter in motion. Once you die, guess what? That's it. Why? Because ultimate reality is nature, matter alone, which precludes the notion of a soul. Okay? So, you are nothing more than a bunch of chemicals in a three-piece suit. You're matter in motion. You're mostly water anyway. You got some protons and neutrons bouncing around and doing their thing. You got synapses and that's all you are. What about the nature of knowledge? In a naturalistic worldview, how do you know what you know? This is actually pretty easy. What's that? Yeah, you experience it. It's empirical. You just observe it. Just observe it. Put it under a microscope. Put it in a test tube. Cut it open. In a naturalistic worldview, they are not without their deities. The God of naturalism is science. They think that science is the ultimate savior. Let's continue on with this. When you get to morality, how does a naturalist answer the question of morality or ethics? Okay, it's relative. Mob rule might makes right. There is no single answer for ethics for naturalists. They have all different kinds, and some of them are very creative, but all of them end up being absolutely untenable to live by. Okay, so this is the big granddaddy worldview that marks a lot of thinking today. Now it has some ugly worldview offspring. Worldviews begat worldviews. One of the offspring of a naturalistic worldview is the idea of nihilism. Okay? Which gets more to this issue right here. What is the purpose in life? The nihilist says, nothing. Nothing matters. Nothing makes sense. We haven't been going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. Life is meaningless. And by the way, that is not, emphatically, that is not the worldview of Ecclesiastes. Okay? If you don't believe me, listen to all 22 sermons that I preach from the book of Ecclesiastes. That is a horrible thing to say that Kohelet believed. But that's what the nihilist believes. Know any nihilists? Maybe not firsthand, but do you know of any? Yeah, Nietzsche, yeah. There was a gem, a real contributor to society. But he was a nihilist. And life is meaningless. There's no purpose. Perhaps with a modicum more value than nihilism, which has no value, the notion of existentialism, that's the offspring of naturalism. There's an acknowledgement of the objective. Okay, I'm flesh and bone. That's obvious. I can step on the ground. I can touch the fabric. That's objective. That I know what that is. But the way I experience everything, my own existence is very subjective. And in a way, I really am responsible for creating my own existence. Not my objective existence, but my subjective existence. Now, I've never read Jean-Paul Sartre, except for one little excerpt where he's standing in the mirror having a fight with, which is actually one of the great quotes for an atheist. I'll try to remember to bring it in next week. But you had a number of famous existentialists, especially in the 20th century. Some of you may have heard Tom Hess reading Albert Camus and the Minister. Did anybody hear him read that book? Fascinating book. Albert Camus, of course, was one of the great, as far as great existentialists go, he was one of the great existentialists of the 20th century, novelist. But all of his novels reflect an existential view of life, all right? Then, of course, you have the uglier offspring of humanism. Humanism is a worldview. And all humanism basically, by the way, there is a good humanism, believe it or not. The Renaissance revived a humanism that was positive in the sense of getting back to the original sources, ad fontes, getting back to the fountain, learning the classics, learning Latin, learning Greek, that kind of humanism that celebrated human achievement. Because, remember, as image bearers, we do have pretty remarkable achievements. Okay? But humanism, as a worldview that flows out of naturalism or materialism, basically says that man is the measure of all things. And so self, or the collective self, really determines reality. They determine the measure of right and wrong, the standard of right and wrong, and so forth. And so humanism has a man-centered worldview. Man is the measure of all things. All right. Then, of course, there's relativism, which is something that we're probably all familiar with in one way or another. That is, there's no truth, with a capital T, at least. There are no absolutes. You can see why that would come right out of naturalism, right? Truth is basically what you make it. Okay? And so this ends up having a huge impact for the idea of how we know what we know. So you end up with statements like this. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Okay? That is relativism. Okay? There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's a relativistic statement, which is also, by the way, a self-refuting statement. Next time somebody says there's no such thing as absolute truth, all you have to do is ask them if that's absolutely true. From a relativistic worldview, there are facts, and that's what science gives us. And there are values, and that's morality and religion. Morality and religion and relativism always get relegated to values. Why? Because values are subjective. And what I may say is of value, you may not agree is of value. And so we can debate over those, disagree over those. But facts are facts, scientific fact. That's what we're after. And so since religion supposedly falls outside of that, morality falls outside of that, your truth is just as good as anybody else's. Now, let me just address one more thing very, very briefly. And that is postmodernism as a worldview. Postmodernism is about as difficult to nail down as sticking your finger on a ball of mercury and holding it down in one place. That's about what it's like. Because postmodernism, which really started to take root in our culture in the 60s, was the fruit of existentialism, right? But postmodernism is basically a hodgepodge of existential relativism. It's the offspring of the 1960s run amok. There is no truth. There is only personal, and this is their language, there's only personal meta-narrative. That is stories which try to give you an explanation for why things are the way they are. So, for instance, white, male-dominated, European, Western civilization has a meta-narrative that's called Christianity. That's their big story for explaining things. Now, behind anybody's big story are self-serving realities that you've created. So, for instance, Christianity, from a postmodern perspective, is simply a meta-narrative that's used to do what? To promote white male domination, to squash women, and all other non-white Anglo-Saxons. And so the postmodernist is always thinking not in terms of truth, but they're always thinking in terms of meta-narrative. What's the big picture? What's the big story that's interpreting life? Now, this has gone so insane that wish I could remember her name. Back in the 90s, there was a professor at probably Stanford or Berkeley or one of those other bastions of Reformed thought. And she had written an autobiography about being raised in Central America. And she described terrible torture by, you know, the American-backed guerrillas. And the whole thing was a very anti-American, anti-capitalist, pro-Marxist story. Her brothers were killed brutally in the middle of the night. Her mother was raped and sisters were sold into slavery and the whole nine yards. All, of course, driven by American capitalism and so forth. Some students of hers actually went to her hometown in whatever Central American country she was from, and they started looking around and found out that she actually wasn't raised in poverty. She was the daughter of a wealthy landlord, literally a landlord, land baron, that she didn't know poverty one day of her life. She actually lived a very plush, very posh life, and her father actually was in business with the American-backed guerrillas and so forth. And so they bring this information back, and the students actually are chastised because ultimately it doesn't matter if the historicity is real or not. This was her own meta-narrative. Remember, truth is relative. Your truth may not be my truth. And so her own meta-narrative in a sense, maybe even cover her shame for the life that she lived, she created this, and it was perfectly acceptable. And instead of somebody saying, liar, they just said, she's got a right to create her own meta-narrative, just like anybody has a right to create her own meta-narrative. All she did was she deconstructed her own meta-narrative and then reconstructed it in terms that reflect her own values. And so within postmodern thought, you have things that this process that goes on all the time. You have the process of deconstruction. So deconstruction is the process of dismantling somebody's meta-narrative to get down to the underlying motives as to why they interpret life the way that they do. And then reconstruction takes place in terms of putting it back together in a way that reflects your own commitments. So, for instance, you can have gay, I don't like the word gay because it's a good word and it's been turned into a bad word. You could have sodomite postmodernism. And what sodomite postmodernism would do is it would constantly be looking at Western history, for instance, and it would be deconstructing it in terms of looking at how Western civilization has bought into certain myths to hold down homosexuals. And so what they would do then is they would reconstruct their own reality to, in a sense, justify their own life. You have this with feminism. By the way, feminism reconstruction is what is dominating non-evangelical biblical scholarship today. So could you imagine how you could deconstruct and reconstruct Genesis chapter 3 from a feminist perspective? Okay, so obviously the woman's at fault. The man got suckered into it. And so this is obviously nothing more than a ploy of white males to hold women down. And so the feminists identified those things, deconstructed and reconstructed so that the serpent and Eve actually become the heroes of the story. Eve is the enlightened one. Adam's the idiot. Don't think we'd debate Adam was the idiot. And so this is a worldview. You create your own reality, and they're actually movies that communicate a postmodern worldview. If you ever want to see what there's television shows that communicate postmodern worldview. Okay. Seinfeld. You know what? I like Seinfeld. I'll sit there and watch Seinfeld and I will laugh and laugh and laugh. But you know what this show is consciously about? Nothing. Nothing. And in fact, there's an episode that begins the series where they go and sell the show, the idea of the show to a network. And here's what the grand idea of the show is. Nothing. There are postmodern movies that communicate the idea that you create your own reality. Some of the most famous. I think there's three now in the series, right, John? The Matrix movies. The Matrix movies are a sci-fi way to communicate postmodern worldview. What is the underlying thing about The Matrix is that you're creating your own reality. Now, I'm not smart enough to watch those movies and get all of that out of there. I'm just telling you what other people have told me. There was a movie about 10 years ago or so, Reality Bites. I know none of you would ever watch a movie like that. I had to watch it in a class for seminary. You know what it was about? Nothing. It's entertaining. One of the most popular novels within the last 15 years is the novel, I forget the author's name, but the name of the book is White Noise. White noise is the noise that you get that's background noise that's always going on, and that's what the book is. It just goes from narrative to narrative with no purpose, just stuff. What's the book about? Nothing. And so postmodernism is really is the most popular worldview today because it sounds so absolutely chic. It sounds cool. I mean, if you say, yeah, I read Jacques Foucault. Well, that just sounds good. Okay. Derrida. These are the big, I've tried to read them, I can't understand what they're saying at all. And of course, if you stop to think about from their own worldview, if they really consistently believed it, why would they write anything about it at all? By the way, the way that they have to answer the ethical question, the ethics of any given culture simply emerge out of a collective consciousness of any given people. Now that, of course, ends up having huge problems because you want to undermine the idea of absolute morality. And so the collective consciousness of any. And so what you say is, well, what about Nazi Germany? There you have a collective consciousness that seemed to condone genocide. So worldviews are absolutely critical. When you are talking about the existence of God, you are talking about one of the most fundamental worldview questions that you can get to. And every one of these worldview questions is directly connected with the existence of God. Ultimate reality, the world around us, origins, man, knowledge, morality, and purpose all are directly tied into the existence of God. All right? So, you're talking to the guy at work who tells you that he doesn't believe in God. Anybody ever talk to somebody that didn't believe in God? Let me see your hands if you've talked to somebody that didn't believe in God. Okay. Did you raise your hand, Isaiah? Okay. Even one of our youngest has talked to somebody that didn't believe in God. How many of you talked to somebody that just says, well, I don't know, and I don't think anybody else can know? Okay, yeah. Now, the question is, how in the world do we defend Christian theism? I want to put it like that because I am interested in doing more than just merely demonstrating the possibility that a divine being exists. All right? Understand that you and I, as we're engaging an unbelieving culture, whether it is a culture that is immersed in New Age spirituality, okay, which, by the way, you can be probably a naturalist and still, you don't have to be consistent. All right? We live in the generation of people that hear one hand clapping. So you don't have to be consistent. But you're talking to somebody, you want to communicate more to them just than the possibility that a supreme being exists. What we're interested in is the God of the Bible. And if we're interested in the God of the Bible, then what we're ultimately interested in is defending and articulating Christian theism. Why Christian? Trinitarian theism. Biblical theism. All right? Well, how do we do that? Well, there are a number of things that we need to be aware of as we think about defending Christian theism. And the first is the nature of knowledge. Remember, epistemology, the theory of knowledge, how we know what we know. When we start to think about the existence of God and defending Christian theism, we need to understand that there is a fundamental difference in the way that we view why we believe in God. If I were to just take a secret poll of just the handful of us that are in this room, and I were to ask you, why do you believe in the God of the Bible? I doubt any of you would say, because I was reading Anselm's ontological argument and I was overpowered by the logic of it. I doubt that very many, if any of you, would actually attribute your belief in God to some empirical mental pursuit at some point in your life. Not saying that you didn't go through one of those, but if we're honest with ourselves, when we start to ask or answer the question, how do we know what we know? We answer that in a totally different way than the unbeliever answers that. And understanding that difference is the first step in us being able to engage the unbeliever. There are only so many possibilities for us knowing what we know. The first would be called rationalism. Rationalism would be the supremacy and sufficiency of human reason to solve its own problems and to answer its own questions. Okay? So rationalism is the supremacy and sufficiency of human reason to be able to come up with the answers to all of these basic questions. Reason is the source of all human knowledge. Logical deduction can tell us everything we need to know. Okay. You know any rationalists? Yes, there are some rather famous official rationalists. But just like people you work with, there's a basic commitment to rationalism, even if the person would never actually put it in terms of, I believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of human reason to solve all the problems and answer all of the questions. But what they ultimately do believe is that human reason has the ability to answer all of the questions. Okay? So reason is king in rationalism. Logical deduction. So the rationalist sounds like Joe Friday. Just the facts. You give me the facts, and you know what I'll do with those facts? I'll stick them in this incredible machine. Just pour them in. And I'll start to crank them out. And what I'll get on the end, at the end, will be my profound conclusions based on logical deduction of all of the known facts. That's how I'm going to live my life. Okay? I dare you to try it. The next kind of the next nature of knowledge, the next epistemology is empiricism. This really is the scientific method of observation. Data is analyzed, conclusions are made, and scientific methodology is made the verifier of all truth. Now, if you don't think that this is the predominant way that people think, just engage people in a debate regarding homosexuality. You know what they're going to tell you? Well, science has proven. Oh, that's it. End of argument. Science has proven. Okay? Well, what has science proven? Well, not a whole lot. When I was in Portland, I remember there was a researcher at Oregon State University, and the big front page article in the Oregonian, homosexuality caused by enlarged thalamus gland. And this guy did autopsies on AIDS victims and came to find out that all those that were homosexuals had an enlarged thalamus gland. Then, about 3 or 4 months later, on the back page in 4-point font, what you found out was that the researcher himself was homosexual. The researcher actually only had 7 subjects that he researched. The findings were not only inconclusive, but there is no way that the amount of data would be verifiable because he didn't have enough. But he had certain pre-commitments that dictated science as proven. Okay. Now, remember, empiricism is committed to a scientific method, but not everything can be put under a microscope, can it? So those who are committed to empiricism have fundamental problems with abstract things like justice or love. or logic. Those are all abstractions. But they certainly must be real. Right? And so you've got rationalism, reason. Just give me the facts. I'll logically deduce, make my conclusions. Boom, that's the standard of all knowledge. And then you've got empiricism. Let me just examine it. Let me just look at the data. Give me the data. Let me see it. Let me chop it up. Let me dissect it. Let me stick it under the microscope and see what it's all about. And then I'll tell you everything you need to know. And then there's the epistemology that is known as revelation. It goes like this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal. There is the epistemology of revelation. How do we know what we know? God has revealed it. Now, some people say, well, revelation is not a sufficient epistemology because there's a lot of stuff that the Bible never talked about. True enough. But does not the Bible give you a foundational perspective upon which you can weigh reason? Does not the Bible give you a revelatory foundation upon which you're able to determine laws of logic? Doesn't the Bible give you foundational principles upon which to judge scientific method? I mean, let's just theorize for a moment. Let's say tomorrow in the newspaper that homosexuality was actually determined to be genetic. You've got one of three possibilities as someone who believes the Bible. One, you stop believing the Bible because science says so. Two, you work really hard to the point of straining yourself, of trying to harmonize how both can be true. How can it be genetic and morally culpable at the same time? Now, that may be a legitimate avenue to pursue. But I think there's a third way that requires our fundamental commitment at all times, and that is the Bible says it's a sin. So it's a sin. The Bible says it's an abomination. So it's an abomination. Because I have a higher authority than science. My higher authority is the Word of God. Now, I'm not even scientifically literate. I read books on science because they fascinate me sometimes, and 90% of it just. And so I think to myself, well, you know, maybe somebody, like Don Strachan or Larry McIntosh would get something out of this, but I don't understand what they're talking about. But the question comes down to authority. I mean, how long has science, capital S, science, demigod science, how long has science been telling us that Darwinian evolution is true? Well, for about 130 years now. Okay? You believe it's true? You've seen the charts. You've seen the scientific charts. You know the ones. Okay? It must be true. They found a bone. It must be true. It was on the Learning Channel. Why would you reject that? Because you understand that there are certain worldview assumptions that drive them to that conclusion, but you have a different worldview. You have a different commitment to knowing what you know. And how did you come to that commitment? It wasn't through really hard empirical brain work. It was through revelation. The Father willed to reveal it to you. Let the men say that I am. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Wasn't empirical. Wasn't rational. It's not that it was irrational. Don't leave here thinking, oh, well, what Borgman thinks is that if you take the posture of faith in revelation, that you have to throw out reason and rationality. That's not true. But what I'm saying is, apart from revelation and apart from God, rationality and reason are impossible. Think about that for a few minutes. So we have to know why we know what we know, and we have to start to think about why the unbeliever is thinking they know why they know what they know. Okay? And so you're talking to somebody, I don't believe in God. And so you start to wonder, okay, well, are you a naturalist? So what is your view of ultimate reality? Explain to me your metaphysics. Tell me what you think about existence. And you know what you find is that most people don't know why their worldview is what it is. All right, the next thing is the nature of evidence for the existence of God. So we go from the nature of knowledge, how we know what we know, to the nature of evidence. Now, in your notes, I switch things around on you. All right. So number one is going to be the traditional evidence or arguments for the existence of God. I think that's number three in your notes. I'm going to move that up. Traditionally, philosophers and theologians have given certain evidences for the existence of God. All right. And some of them you're going to say, yeah, I've heard that one. I've heard that one. And that's good, and that's good. And I'm gonna say that I think that there's good in all of them, but I'm also going to say that they're in and of themselves deficient. All right? Now, track with me. We're going from the theory of knowledge, how we know what we know, now to the nature of evidence. If you're asking yourself, how do I know what I know, then you're also going to have to ask yourself, why do I think about the evidence the way that I think about the evidence? Okay. All right, let me try to get through this as quickly as possible. First traditional argument for the existence of God, or first traditional evidence for the existence of God, is known as the ontological argument. Anselm of Canterbury lived in the 1000s. Really wonderful medieval theologian, truly. To tell you the truth, this is the best I can do with the ontological argument. Maybe John can help me afterwards. But this thing is like trying to wrap your mind around something that is either not there or too big or something. The very concept of God is infinite, perfect, and necessary. The very concept that exists in your mind of God necessitates his existence. Because if such a God did not exist, we would or could never think of him in those terms. Now, the corollary of that is equally true, according to Anselm. And that is, his non-existence would be inconceivable. Okay. All right? In other words, just the ability to think of an infinite, perfect, necessary God requires that such a God exists, because if he did not exist, it would be impossible to conceive of such an existence. That's basically the ontological argument in the most rudimentary terms. Now, I don't think that that's a great argument. It may be in part because I don't understand it, but John Frame, whom I admire very much, doesn't think it's a great argument either. So I say that it's probably not a very great argument. Next argument, teleological argument. And I like this. This has more weight. The universe has design. Greek word telos, end, order, purpose, goal. Universe has design. There's order. And in fact, there's delicate balance in the universe, without which you wouldn't be sitting in your chair, nor would your chair be on the ground, nor would this building be on this earth. Right? There's a delicate balance. There's a regulation to the natural order that everywhere screams design. And so the teleological argument says, look, this either has to be a plan or an accident. And if it's an accident, then explain all of the delicate balances and regulations. It's like looking at a watch and not assuming a watchmaker. All right? Now, over the last 15 years or so, the intelligent design ID, intelligent design movement, has grown astronomically among scientists. Just do a search on intelligent design. You will realize that there are a multitude of scientists who are actively, avidly interested in intelligent design. One of the reasons is because, and you won't hear this in sophomore biology, all right, or freshman biology, whenever you took biology, or senior biology, you won't hear it at the high school level, but in the upper echelons of the scientific world, Darwinianism as an ideology is dying a very quick death. The number of people willing to commit themselves to a Darwinian naturalism are becoming fewer and fewer and fewer, thanks to people like Philip Johnson, who used to be the chair of the law department at UC Berkeley, probably one of the most brilliant people I've ever heard in person. I think he has four brains and they all work at the same time. He wrote a book back around 94, maybe, Darwin on Trial, where he demolished. This book, published by Inter Varsity Press, was being reviewed by people like Stephen Hawking and other famous atheists in scientific journals. When was the last time you ever heard of a Christian book published by a Christian publisher targeted for a Christian audience being reviewed by secular scientific journals? I've never even heard of it before. It was making a huge impact. Michael Denton, an Australian microbiologist, wrote Darwin, or Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, back around 1986. Absolutely devastated the scientific world, because here was a guy who was not committed to Christianity, but was saying, listen, we have some major flaws in our macrocosmic perspective on Darwinian naturalism that we need to be honest about. Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box. Darwin wrote in Origin of Species that the cell was the black box, and if he could only look into the black box, he could tell whether or not his theory was true. And of course, we now have the ability, the scientific capacity, to actually peer into the cell. And so Michael Behe takes Darwin's challenge, and he absolutely demonstrates that it is impossible for the cell to evolve. Requires design. Okay. So intelligent design is huge, and I think that there is a tremendous amount of value in it. Cosmological argument. This was perpetrated by Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic doctor of the 1200s. And it was basically a play off of or a repeat of Aristotle and his notion of an unmoved mover. Every cause must have an effect. The world is matter in motion. Something must have set that in motion. It is logically inconceivable to go backwards ad infinitum with no ultimate cause. And so the world must have a cause. In Aristotle's terms, there must be an unmoved mover, a point of origin that set things in motion. Every cause must have an effect. And so Aquinas argued that this forces us to choose between either a self-existent God or a self-existent universe. Then there was the moral argument. This was first argued by Immanuel Kant, and that is individuals and societies are inherently moral, not inherently good, but inherently moral. There is an appeal to morality, and it is an appeal to an abstract that is absolute. We call it law. Okay, not 55 miles per hour. Maximum. But to law, capital L, is an absolute. There is an innate sense of morality, accountability, and even justice that is both a reflection of the image of God in us and God's moral government over us. The existence of law, capital L, requires a law giver. To deny the absolute nature of morality or its theistic foundations is to undermine the right to call good good and evil evil. It's to undermine the ability to condemn such things as racism or the Holocaust. The moral argument says that morality does not exist by chance. It does not exist by community consensus. There is a transcendent law that governs our morality, and it is transcultural. It exists both individually and societally. And that very reality of innate morality, sense of right and wrong, must be because there is a law giver. Now, people are right in arguing, for instance, with an atheist who would say that there is no God and there are no moral absolutes. They are right in pointing out, like Greg Bonson did with the atheistic Jewish ACLU lawyer, Edward Tabash, who was complaining that if God is good, then why would he allow the Holocaust to happen? Bonson's rebuttal was, if God does not exist, what right do you have to gripe about the Holocaust? What appeal to morality will you use? Every appeal to a sub-absolute standard falls apart. Okay? And so that's the morality or the moral argument. And that's where we're going to have to finish. Next week, what we'll do is we will take up the myth of neutrality and the myth of autonomy and proceed in this section on the existence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals. You are a God who opens eyes and opens hearts. And Father, we thank you that in your grace, you have revealed yourself to us, you've revealed your Son to us, and that gives us a foundation for living and a purpose for living. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be equipped to engage unbelievers, to engage those who deny you, who deny your truth. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be sharp in our thinking, quick in our thinking, Lord, using the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. And so, Father, we do commit ourselves to you tonight, and we pray that you would help us to think about these things and think about them accurately. In Jesus' name, amen.